We are in our second week of this series on Galatians. We are working through Galatians because it deals with one of the two ways we try to usually build lives as people. Whether it's religious or not, we go one of two ways. We either pursue all the pleasures and joys we can and disregard any sort of law or moral instruction or discipline, or we go towards creating a lot of discipline and order in our lives to make us feel secure and powerful. And so we either turn to lawlessness, which is a way of thinking of the first, or lawfulness is the way of thinking of the second, and we build our identities and our sense of a fulfilled life on usually one of those two ways. And we can do that as Christians by adding a bunch of law to the gospel to make ourselves feel more right. And so Galatians deals with this tendency that we have to begin relying upon the orderliness of our lives or the lawfulness of our lives, where our sense of right is built upon this sense that we're, hey, following the rules, okay? And that's idolatry. We're going to find out in the book of Galatians. And so read with me Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and then we will pray and get started with the message for today. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we long to be your servants. We long to follow you. We long to please you. We long to do your will. We long to have a sense that our lives are right before you so that we can be free of guilt and shame and fear, and so that we could be filled with joy knowing that our lives are lived well and we are pleasing you. God, we recognize that it is very easy for us to divert to lawlessness and to cast aside your authority and to just live life as we would want to make ourselves feel good. And we also recognize, God, that it is easy for us to set aside Jesus and set aside the gospel and long to be in a place where we can say, I am good, I do good, and have no need of Jesus. And so, God, we walk this very fine line, and we ask, God, that you would fill us with a sense of your presence and fill us with a confidence around the gospel so that we can be faithful to you and not turn to lawlessness and not turn to rules and making ourselves good so that we can feel right before you. God, I pray that my words this morning would honor and give glory to your name, and we pray, God, that they would reflect your text and that they would build and strengthen us as a church. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen. So, here in this passage, Paul brings up the problem. They are turning to a different gospel. There are some people in the midst of the church somehow influencing them to turn to a different gospel. Paul says it's not a different gospel. There is no other gospel. There's either good news or there's bad news, and you can't change the good news. And so that is the issue that's being addressed. Now, one of the challenges that God's people have faced for centuries, if not millennia, is that when we encounter problems or challenges in our lives, we think that there's a need to try something new or to do something different or to think and believe something different in order to eliminate the pain and the suffering that we're experiencing. There must be something wrong that we're not getting. There must be something wrong that we're doing. There must be something wrong in our understanding because it's not working because I'm still feeling pain. There is a tendency to think that something new or something different is better. I've got a friend that I was talking to a few weeks ago, and he was just explaining to me some of the challenges that he and his wife were in relationship to their extended families. And their extended families happened to be a little bit more traditional and were kind of coming at them from the Bible and telling them things that they were doing wrong and that they needed to change. And then my friend said, you know, why should we care and follow what someone, use some expletives, wrote 2,000 years ago? Because the family was coming at them with the scriptures. Why the blank do we care what somebody wrote 2,000 years ago? How does that got any relevance to do with our lives today? We have this tendency to discount the old. C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery. Here's how he defines this in Surprised by Joy. Chronological snobbery is the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. You must find out why it went out of date. Was it ever refuted? And if so, by whom, where, and how conclusively? Or did it merely die away as fashions do? If the latter, this tells us nothing about its truth or falsehood. From seeing this, one passes to the realization that our own age is also a period, and certainly has, like all periods, its own characteristic illusions. They are likeliest to lurk in those widespread assumptions which are so ingrained in the age, that no one cares to attack it or feels it necessary to defend them. Here's what he's saying. Every age has its assumptions. And every age that's going to follow after the present age is going to look back on this age and say, you know what, those people were crazy. Those people didn't know what they were talking about. And what C.S. Lewis is arguing is, listen, let's not discredit the things that have come before just because they've come before. Let's see if there's actually truth to them. And the gospel, I mean, in an essence, is 2,000 years old. But really, the gospel has been around since God created man and woman. God's efforts to love humanity and to sacrifice himself have been around as long as God has created us. And indeed, according to the scriptures, from eternity past, the plan of God. So it is old. We have this tendency to take something good that's old and want to make something better. I was listening to the radio NPR, again, just a few weeks ago. And this spot came on talking about Beethoven. And I'm not a fan of Beethoven. I don't know any of Beethoven's music. If you were to play it, I couldn't tell you what they were. But they were talking about the Minnesota Orchestra and Osmo Vanska, who's the conductor there. And the Minnesota Orchestra is known worldwide for the excellent way that it plays Beethoven. And listen to what the person being interviewed said. What Osmo, the conductor's done, and the orchestra has really bought into this to great effect, is this radically simple thing. He's actually looked at Beethoven's music. That sounds pretty basic, right? Beethoven has kind of gotten love to death. If you love him, you feel a certain attraction that maybe I can improve on Beethoven here. I'm going to take this passage a little slower, this one a little faster, a little louder, a little softer, in order to make it different. So there's been this centuries-long accretion of new traditions around it. You weren't necessarily hearing what Beethoven wrote. So here along comes Osmo and his band, and they say, we are going to do the radical thing of going back to the score. Every tempo marking, every little accent, every dynamic marking, we are going to be strictly adherent to that. What the surprise has been is how fresh it sounds. It's the amazing thing. We always want to put our name on something. We always want to tweak it, make it different, and in our opinion, maybe make it better. But really what it does is it changes it. And it makes it something that we have authority over. And we really end up messing up the good things and the true things. We do this thing, we do this for things that are centuries old, and we do this thing for months old. So here we have the gospel, which has just been preached to the Galatians a few years earlier. Jesus has just died, maybe 20 years earlier. And already there's this tendency to change it. It's not good enough the way it is. So what is the gospel? The gospel, even as presented here in the introduction to Galatians, is that God the Father in His love willed that His Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins and then to resurrect Him from the dead in power in order to rescue us from the present evil age. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Sins, as we learned last week, sins are simply the broad idea of the presence of bad or the presence of evil. Something is missing. It's not necessarily just a moral quality. There are transgressions. Transgressions are violations of God's law. Jesus didn't come just to take care of the transgressions. Jesus came to destroy everything that was bad, ugly, evil, distorted and corrupt. All of creation is corrupt. Jesus came for the whole package. So there's something missing. There's something incomplete. And in that incompleteness, we sense guilt, all right? The sense that something is wrong, all right? And something wrong with us. And then after guilt comes shame, which means that we want to hide whatever it is we are incomplete in or ugly in or not smart enough, not beautiful enough, not powerful enough, whatever the discontentment is, we feel some weakness that we want to hide, and that's shame. And then we generate fear because we are afraid that somebody's going to find out about what we're hiding because we sense the guilt. Christ came to cleanse all of that. He didn't just come to get us into eternal life. He didn't just come to get us into heaven. He came to deliver us from this lifestyle of being enslaved to guarding what we are fearful and shame, feeling shame about, and to cleanse us from the guilt. That's what it means to be rescued by Jesus. See, death and corruption captured and enslaved all of us, and Jesus' death paid the penalty of the transgressions and the sins, and Jesus' resurrection is the promise of life over those things, to not be enslaved to sin and guilt and shame and fear. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Now, we're not talking about false teachers coming in and saying, no, Jesus isn't the Christ. We're not talking about people coming in and saying, no, Jesus didn't die on the cross. Jesus wasn't the Son of God who came in the flesh. That's not what the false teaching is here. Other books are dealing with that kind of false teaching. This is teaching that distorts the gospel from within. These are Christians distorting the gospel. And here's basically, if you want to think of three aspects of the gospel, there are always these three aspects. And it has to be in this order. Faith in Jesus saves us, which empowers us for good works. Okay? Faith, salvation, good works. And what the distorters were doing, the troublemakers were doing, is that they were saying, faith, then good works, saves us. Okay? Instead of faith saving us, good works, it was faith plus good works saves us. Same three things, wrong order. Paul is going to tell a story in chapter 2 about a circumstance where he had to deal with Peter and correct Peter publicly because Peter, who knew the gospel, was adding law in order to be accepted as a community. And that's when Paul had to correct him. See, we will flesh out the gospel in our lives together in community. And what they were dealing with in Galatians was really racism. And they're saying, you'll be accepted if you believe in Jesus and you do these certain things and following Jewish custom, then you'll be saved and accepted. And that's not the gospel. It is a different gospel. It is something altogether different. It has to be faith leads us to salvation and being rescued, which empowers us for good works. And Paul is going to explain this later in the book. So how do we as God's people distort the gospel today? Because this is what was happening in the church by Christians. Well, there are churches that affirm the gospel, but they don't have the gospel. I mean, drive around Minneapolis, St. Paul, and all the suburbs. There are around 3,500 churches in the Twin Cities. Crosses on the top, Jesus' name on the signs. But the gospel's not there. The gospel's not there. Jesus serves in these contexts often as an example of service and justice and of a man to follow. Sins are not violations of God's law that are absolute, that He has specified in His Word. Sins are moral judgments that we as people place on others. And that we become complete, right? We take care of the problems in our lives through good works and service and being generous and kind and helping out and volunteering. Good people don't need a Savior because there are good people, then there are bad people, and the good people are those that do good things, and the bad people are the ones that do bad things. No one needs saved because no one needs rescued because there's no such thing as hell or a God that makes a moral judgment over people. This is the case in many mainline Protestant churches and increasingly evangelical churches as well. There are churches that affirm the gospel, but it's being watered down. I call this the gospel of commitment. And these are the churches that say, hey, give your life to Jesus. That sounds great. Do you know it's not the gospel? Accept Jesus into your heart. There's a book that just came out by one of the pastors in Acts 29. And it says, stop asking Jesus into your heart. Why? Because it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's a distortion of a passage in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus is writing to churches. And it's got more to do with our fellowship and abiding in Christ. And it's got nothing to do with people believing the actual gospel. Fully commit your life to Jesus. Fully surrender yourself to Jesus. Surrender is the gospel. Surrender is not the gospel. How many of you have friends, or maybe yourself even at one point, responded to some sort of a youth group call to come to the front? I've got lots of friends in Uptown that as a teenager responded, you know, when the emotionalism of a youth night at a church lock-in. And they responded to the call. No gospel, no change, no salvation. Jesus is there, but it's not the gospel. There are churches that affirm the gospel, but it is being underemphasized. And this is a huge problem in the church today. The gospel kind of like gets you in. And then the gospel's not talked about a whole lot more. And then you begin to build your life on following commands. And there's a disconnect between the gospel and following Jesus. And there's no disconnect in the scriptures between the gospel and following Jesus. If your life isn't rooted on and grounded in and you're drawing strength from the gospel, you can't follow Jesus. But there are a lot of churches that just see the gospel as the way into the kingdom. You're saved, and now you follow God and be a moral person. That's a distortion of the gospel, because it creates churches that then begin to think and act as if righteousness is something that we earn by following all the commandments and laws. And the gospel becomes this side piece that's forgotten because you've already made it into the kingdom. And other things become emphasis. Other things become the most important thing. And see, if the gospel ever becomes something other than the most important thing, then it's just sidelined. And then church becomes something that you're known for particular forms and methods or doctrinal statements, and you're saved by giving money, or you're saved by submitting, or you're saved by a particular worship style or an understanding of the Holy Spirit. You could begin to develop some sort of identity and sense of self around your distinctiveness as a Christian. We're right. We're more right than those people are because we've got this particular doctrine or form more correct. It's not the gospel. Any time that a sense of self as a person or as a community is building itself on some identity other than the righteousness that we find in Christ, then it's not the gospel. See, the gospel creates a lifestyle. The gospel creates a lifestyle. We're going to see that Paul is going to rebuke Peter, and he's going to say, you're not walking in line with the gospel. And that lifestyle will then have an expression, and it will either be characterized by the gospel or it's going to be characterized by something else that we are developing a sense of being right around. And we're going to have 2 weeks on terms, all right? We're going to have 2 weeks on terms. A lot of the terms in Colossians and Ephesians, which are the books that we're most familiar with because of our work in the house churches, a lot of work around glory and hope and power, right? The terms in Galatians are justification and sanctification and righteousness. And we have to know the terms of the gospel. So we're going to have 2 weeks on the terms as we go through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Luther says we cannot have justification, which is the gospel, urged upon us too often or too much. Even if we learn it and understand it well, none of us grasps it perfectly or believes it with his whole heart. Our flesh is so frail and is often disobedient to the Spirit. See, we always will have this pull into lawlessness, doing what we want, all right, being tempted by the pleasures of this world and of our flesh, or we always are going to have this pull to start thinking that we are good people because of our self-discipline. And so I hear quite a bit in our own church. Some people look like they've got their lives together, and my life isn't that disciplined. They are more godly than I am. You know, some people just have greater gifts and capacities at self-discipline. And some people really work at it. And it seems like they're just natural, but they just are really working at it. You know, self-discipline does not equal righteousness. Oftentimes, what happens is that the lawful, self-disciplined people have really significant issues with arrogance and pride and disdain towards others. Whereas the people that are a little bit less self-disciplined have a tendency to be a little more lenient and gracious towards others, but are maybe a little more immoral. You see, we have to develop what it means to be right around who Jesus Christ is. Around who Jesus Christ is. And our flesh, what Luther is saying, our flesh is constantly being pulled towards one of those two extremes. And we're going to find out in chapter 4 that Paul says, listen, you may serve the gods of lawlessness, or you may serve the gods of lawfulness. You really need to understand that they're the same gods. You know, the Galatians were an immoral, pagan, licentious people before the gospel came. And then they come to know Christ, and they've been in Christ for a few years, they've been in the church, and now they're drifting towards being legalists. And Paul says, you know, you're on the path to serving the same gods. And we'll get to that in chapter 4. But Luther says, listen, if we are not constantly emphasizing and deepening ourselves in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, what it means to be justified and sanctified and made righteous, we're going to divert down one of these paths. Why are they a different gospel? Why are these other things a different gospel? Why are they not good news? Well, what we're going to see, you know, last week we talked about authority. And that really all of these come down to how do we think about who is the authority of our lives? Who are we serving? And Paul says, listen, if I ever get to the place where I'm serving a human, I'm serving people, I will not be serving God any longer. And the gospel brings us back to giving our lives to an authority that is not using his or her authority for their own selfish ambition or to make their own name great. God uses authority. Remember, we talked about authority being a power that is exerted to provide and to protect. That's what true good authority is. Exertion of power to provide and protect. And the gospel brings us back to the true loving God who uses his power to provide and to protect. And if we turn to a different gospel, what it's doing is it's turning us to another authority which enslaves us to some other God, to some other person. So we have to look at what is being added and who is adding it. Who's adding these other things, and how does it divert our hearts and our worship from God to another authority? And so Paul says, listen, if I or one of my team comes and preaches to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Literally, let his soul or her soul be cast into Hades. And Paul was fully recognizing that it was possible for him to come to that place. Paul was not placing his authority as an apostle in himself as a person. Paul was drawing his authority from the gospel itself. His authority was only valid as long as he served the gospel. And he says, if I ever leave the gospel, throw me out of these churches. Cast me out and do not have fellowship with me anymore because I've changed the gospel. Or an angel, okay? Or an angel. If an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Okay? It's Mormonism. I mean, the story of Mormonism is an angel shows up to Joseph Smith, I think he was 14, and says, listen, the Bible and Jesus are true, but there are some things missing. Let me add to it. That's Mormonism. That's Mormonism. And you know what Mormonism is? If you get to the heart of folks that are Mormons, I've got some friends that are Mormons. I've got a friend that's a Mormon. I was having Bible study with him. And we would alternate who prays at the beginning of our Bible study. He prayed to God the Father for the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. We would talk about the gospel, but it was always something else that you had to do. Be baptized. Be a good person. It was never just Jesus Christ died for your sins. It was always Jesus Christ died for your sins. And it's a different gospel. It's a different gospel. And Joseph Smith now becomes an authority. And currently, there's always the apostle in the Mormon church that are the authority, not Jesus Christ. There's no human authority that Jesus Christ calls us to follow outside of what is communicated in the gospel and in his word. And when human authorities no longer follow the gospel or the word of Christ as the authority, those human authorities are set aside and no longer human authorities. Okay, elders are the authorities that God has put into the church, but they are to use that power to protect the church and to provide for the church in terms of teaching and shepherding. Whenever they don't do those things and they begin to use their power for other means, they are to be removed. The authority remains in Jesus, not them as anything. They don't change the teaching. They don't change the doctrine. There's nothing that comes from them that is new or is added. There's a book that came out a few years ago called Proof of Heaven by Eben Alexander, who is a neurosurgeon, that went into a coma. And I don't get all the scientific neurological things, okay, that he is explaining, but here's a scientist, and his story is increasingly discredited, but we won't get into that because he's got a huge following. 2 million of his books were sold. So he had a near-death experience, and he came out of the coma, and he said, listen, there is an entire world in the spiritual realm that we don't know about. And it's true. God exists. The spirit world exists. All right? But he came out saying, there's no one way to know and understand God. I've been there. I know. That's what he was saying. So now who's the authority? Eben Alexander and his experience. Paul says, listen, he came and spoke at the Westminster Presbyterian Church in a town hall forum that the pastor hosts there. That's a big, Westminster Presbyterian. Joe Biden was there. I think they drew, you know, if there's a funeral in the state, it's there. So he came and huge crowds. If anyone comes and gives to you a gospel different than the one that we preached and you received, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Because it puts something else into the place of God as authority that you have to follow, which means then you become enslaved to that person or that thing. So how do we as people, how do we as families, how do we as churches hold fast to the gospel? Well, if we start as individuals, here's what you see. Our minds and our consciences troubled by sin and guilt. I'm going to quote Martin Luther a lot through the series because his book, which I'll have some more here next week, his book on Galatians is considered a great text on Galatians. And it is the book of Galatians that drew Martin Luther out of his years-long obsessions with his own sin. The man used to beat himself and whip himself and have verbal arguments with the devil inside of like cells in the monasteries because he could not grasp the gospel, and all he could grasp was the wretchedness of his own sin. And it was the book of Galatians that helped him see what it meant to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And see, our pasts, Our troubled consciences with sin and guilt can so significantly weigh upon us, causing us to want to hold fast to a different gospel. And Martin Luther says this: human weakness and misery is so great that in the terrors of conscience and danger of death, we see nothing but our works and our unworthiness and the law. We're not this, we're not that. We're violating this law, we're violating that law. We are so wretched, we're so poor. When we are shown our sin, in time we remember the evil of our past life. Then the poor sinner groans with great anguish of spirit and thinks, "Alas, what a dreadful life I have lived. Would to God I might live longer, then I would amend my life." How many times have you said or heard somebody say, "I wish I could just go back and start new"? Do you know what that is? That is the expression of a desire to make your life good and a rejection of the truth that you need Jesus. That's what that is. If I could just do that again, or if I had enough time to make myself good so that it kind of washes away my past. You know what? That is the desire to turn to a different gospel. And we do that as individuals. And if we think of our past in terms of how we want to live our future, it will direct our future, and we will cling to becoming good. Or we will cling to not repeating what we've done in the past. And our lives are then dictated by our past, not the gospel. And then our past becomes our master. And really, we've become our own master because we don't want to need Jesus. Families. Families can easily get into a performance-based understanding on whether or not they are good. Am I a good mom? Am I a good dad? Are we good parents? And you know, if you're a good Christian, you're a good parent. So we got to be good parents. So when we see signs that our kids are not perfect, and we see signs that our parenting is not perfect, we get angry because those are cracks in our self-erected understandings of what it means to be a good Christian. And then we train our kids to be performance-based in their thinking of the gospel. If sins have been forgiven in Christ and the wrath of God has been appeased, truly, then anger against sin should be directed in ways that reflect the gospel. Being angry and yet not sinning, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Authority is subjected to humility and vulnerability for the sake of love. Am I going to use my power as a parent to protect and provide? Or am I going to use it to unleash my power and anger upon my kids? See, humility is, I mean, and we see this in God, and we see this in Jesus Christ. They gave up their position. Jesus gave up his position of glory in order to, in power, protect us from sin and provide for us life. And so he was still working in power, but it wasn't the exertion of his wrath and judgment. Now, that will come in the future. That will come in the future. And so, I think, personally, I wish, here's me, if I could just have done something different. How do I say this? Our sins as parents, whether it's anger, whether it's negligence, whether it's enabling, okay, all of those things will manifest themselves according to the qualities that you see like in Colossians chapter 3 or Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, okay? They'll all come out. And those are signs of where we are not trusting in the gospel but have put something else up as an idol that we are after. Some other god that we are longing to serve. And we would do well as parents and as a church family when we see other parents and we see anger present to say, listen, I see anger as a dominant part of your parenting skill or lack of skill. There must be some idolatry in your life because the anger and wrath that you exhibit is the demonstration of idolatry. We're going to sin as parents. We're going to sin as kids. And the evidence of those sins directs us back to the gospel. They're not indicators of who we are in Jesus. They're not indicators of our standing, our righteousness, our sense of being justified. Okay, yeah, we have to acknowledge them. We have to deal with them. But see, we let these things, just like we let our past as individuals, dictate our sense of how we think of ourselves at the moment. In counseling, I hear, oh, I'm not a bad parent. I'm not a bad mom, or I'm not a bad dad, or a bad husband, or a bad wife. And in my mind, I'm thinking, it's really not the issue. Let's look at signs that's going on in your life so that we can draw you back to Jesus. Why do we have this need to be able to say, I'm not a bad person? It's not the gospel. And as long as we have that compulsion to want to be able to say that, it's a denial of the gospel. And as churches, in our teaching and in our practice, if we ever as a church get to the point where our preaching and our teaching and our counseling doesn't have as the emphasized subject as the gospel, then we're diverting. We're diverting. Church forms matter, okay, but they should reflect the gospel. Obedience matters. Okay, we need to preach and teach obedience. We're going to get to Galatians chapters 5 and 6, and there's going to be a lot of commands or laws. All right, so it's not that we're not striving for holiness, but how we think about ourselves in that striving for holiness makes all of the difference. Am I striving for holiness so that I consider myself holy? Or am I recognizing that I'm already holy in Christ and I, out of love for people and out of love for God, I'm becoming holy? It's a whole different thing. Motives matter. Motives matter. And many times we have a hard time evaluating ourselves and our motives, but our externals will reflect what our motives are. Our actions will always reflect our hearts. Our life together as a family should be primarily one of grace, truth, and love in the midst of failure and need. How do we respond to sin in our midst? Do we lead with the gospel, or do we lead with judgment and condemnation? Holding firm to the gospel requires, as Luther says, a constant attention, because our flesh is so easily pulled one way or another, as individuals, as families, as a collective church. It is so easy for us to leave the gospel. So let us not leave the gospel. Lord God, it's easy to see. We read Galatians and we can look out into our communities and we can say, oh man, look at all the churches leaving the gospel. Father, we recognize that our flesh is also the same. In terms of its weaknesses, in terms of our tendencies, And Father, we recognize that if many churches that have been faithful are no longer faithful to the gospel, we're no different, and we certainly have that potential. So God, our prayer would be that you would help us through your Holy Spirit, through the people in our midst, through people on the outside of us. Help us, Lord God, to stay firm and true to the gospel for this year and for every year to come. In Jesus' name, amen.